Well, it's great to see so many of you, so many faces that I know and recognize, and we miss you very much. And it's also good to see many of you that I've never met before in my whole life. And what's so wonderful about that is we know that God is really blessing the ministry here at Trinity to fold in many people into God's family. So it's great to be here with you for all of the familiarity and seeing you. It's also very encouraging and reminiscent for Sandy and I. We had the privilege, 15 years or so ago, to be a part of a church that's very similar to this in the southern part of the county. And we had the privilege of going through the process of meeting in an elementary school cafeteria or sanctanasium, or, you know, I don't know how you refer to this, but the process of coming in and setting up these metal chairs and putting everything in its place and all the classrooms, I know that process may be something that you're coming to be tired of, maybe. But I will say to you, in hindsight, enjoy it. Cherish it, because as fast as you may want to run to the time when God provides a place where you can walk in and the chairs are already in place and the classrooms are already set up, what you don't realize is the fellowship that you enjoy as you labor together. Sometimes having that kind of fellowship is something we all long for, and when you don't have a lot of work to do side by side, you try to figure out, well, how do we get this? How do we make these relationships happen when they come so easily just by working together, just by serving the Lord together? So I don't fault you if you're in a hurry to move past this, but in hindsight, it really is a blessing that you're experiencing right now. So, well, our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 29, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord Yahweh lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. This is God's word for us this morning. Well, before we jump into this passage, I want to point out for us that within this account, we're being confronted with perhaps a myth that many of us are inclined to believe. And that myth is that you get what you deserve. Maybe you've not thought about that very much, but I think if you do think about your own sensitivities and your own sensibilities, my guess is that most of us do tend to believe that you get what you deserve. It's the idea that you've made your bed and now you must lie in it. It's the idea that you reap what you sow. And I think we think that way about life in general, that life is just. We see it in the Proverbs. We read things in the Proverbs that sound like this: "The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the cravings of the wicked. The man of integrity walks securely, but the one who takes crooked paths will be found out. The wages of the righteous brings them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment." And all the Republicans said, "Amen." Here's the tension, though. You also have other kinds of conversations in the Scriptures that are like, for example, a conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in John 9 when they encounter a man born blind. Jesus and the disciples come upon this man who's been blind from birth, and the disciples ask Jesus this question. They say, "Who sinned that this man would be born blind? Him or his parents?" And Jesus answers them and says, "Neither. Neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but this has happened so that the work of God might be put on display." I think there are a couple of reasons why, you know, if you think about the questions that the disciples are asking, you've got, okay, did this man sin? And then, or did his parents sin? Perhaps the question about this man sinning might be a little perplexing to us. Because, okay, he was born blind. So that would imply somehow that he sinned before he was born in such a way that he would deserve to be born blind. And I don't want to get us bogged down into that. It's simply to say this. Many commentators believe that there were some perspectives, some views that were being circulated among philosophers in this time that suggested, one, that perhaps it was possible to sin in utero. I'm not going to say anything about that. I don't believe that that's a, in terms of actually committing a personal, individual sin in the uterus, I don't think we need to really get wrapped up around that. But the idea is that perhaps the disciples are trying out this view on Jesus. Well, you know, perhaps, Lord, maybe this is your explanation for this. Or a lot of people believe that there were philosophical perspectives out there suggesting that there's some form of reincarnation that's at work. That perhaps this person in a previous life committed some kind of sin so that now this man deserved to be blind in this life. I think the question about the parents might be a little bit more intuitive for us. You know, to say, okay, well their child was born blind. Perhaps the parents did something earlier on in their life that caused their child, because of perhaps God's punishment, because of some sense of justice, that their child would be born blind. Regardless of what the actual reason is for their question, do you see how ingrained this way of thinking is to their perspective on life? This idea that what happens to you must somehow be connected to what you deserve. Well, Jesus answered and he said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this has happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." I don't think that Jesus is saying that neither this man nor his parents have ever sinned. But I think he's getting to the cause and effect relationship. He's saying the reason that this man is blind is not connected to some sin that their parents or the man committed. There's not a cause and effect direct relationship between this man's behavior or these parents' behavior and the condition of this man who is now blind. I think this account also goes together with a similar conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus is talking about this tower, the tower in Siloam that fell, and as it fell, it killed 18 people. And Jesus is talking to his disciples about this tragedy, and he says, do you think that the people who were killed by having this tower fall on their head, do you think somehow that these people were worse sinners than everyone else? And Jesus answered his own question. He said, no. And I tell you the truth, unless you repent, then you deserve the same fate. See, Jesus, and I think this is very nuanced. On one hand, and I'm going to have more than two hands here, there's probably going to be three or four hands, but on one hand, the scriptures do teach that there is such a thing as a cause and effect relationship. If you put your hand on the hot stove, chances are you're going to get burned. That's a truism. That is how life works. And so there are instances in our lives where we do reap what we sow. But additionally, on a second hand, Jesus also is affirming that in general, sin does tend to bring bad things. In other words, sin does bring condemnation. Jesus would be the first ones to tell us that in the beginning, God created all things and he created good. He didn't create sin. He created the world to be a wonderful place, where relationships are good, relationships are peaceful. Our relationship with God, our relationships with each other, even our relationship with creation. It was all good. But sin came into the world, and with sin came all kinds of condemnation, all kinds of negative consequences. Our relationship with God, now broken. Our relationships with each other, now broken. And even bigger than that. And so bad things have come into the world because of sin. But, the third hand, Jesus seems to be denying that people's individual, particular sins always bring about a deserved consequence. Jesus, when he answers this question about, it's not the case that this man's blindness is connected to some kind of punishment on his wicked parents or on his wickedness. You follow the logic here? There are times when there is a cause and effect relationship, and certainly sin deserves condemnation, but it would be an error for us to conclude that every negative thing that you see in the world must therefore be connected to somebody's personal responsibility. And therefore, if you think about the implications of this, the world is full of people who experience things. They experience conditions that they don't necessarily deserve. Some of the most wonderful, virtuous people that you will ever meet seem to suffer the most. And by contrast, some of the most wicked people that you would ever meet seem to prosper the most. They seem to have success. Have you ever noticed that? And that is why there are Democrats. Now listen, before you get offended, don't be offended, because I'm straddling here, okay? The reason I say this is because, let's be honest, those of you who are Republicans in the room, you know that Republicans tend to think you get what you deserve. You work hard, you prosper. You don't work hard, well, you get what you have coming to you. And that's kind of the way that people on that side of the aisle tend to think things work. But there are other people in the world who look around and say, well, you know what? You don't always get what you deserve. There are a lot of people who are struggling, and we could argue that they should have better circumstances, but they don't, and it's not really a fault of their own. That's why we have two parties. That's why we have two perspectives. And my guess is that if Jesus were here, he would be neither exclusively. He wouldn't say the Republicans have it right and the Democrats have it wrong. Or he wouldn't say the Democrats have it right and the Republicans have it wrong. There are truths on each side that each perspective tends to appreciate. But it's complicated. Because we don't always get what we deserve. Well, why is this important? Jesus says that this disconnect exists so that the work of God might be displayed in people's lives. And 1 Samuel 29 is one such occasion. So David, let me give you a little bit of a background here on David for those of you who may not be familiar with David, or perhaps your memory is not as clear as you might like it to be. David has been anointed by God to be the king of Israel. It's already a ceremony that's happened. And yet he is not actually the king yet. Another guy named Saul is still the actual king in Israel, but God has already anointed David to be that king. And so David has reached a breaking point in his faith. God has been faithful in delivering David as he has been on the run from Saul. By the way, Saul knows that David has been anointed to be the king, but he doesn't like it. And so he's trying to remove David from the picture to secure his own kingship. And God has been faithful in delivering David from Saul's hand. Saul has been hunting David down, seeking to take his life. But David has come to the place where he has begun to say, one of these times, God is not going to be able to pull it off. One of these times, God is not going to be able to protect me, and Saul is going to kill me. And so he has taken it upon himself to devise a plan of self-preservation. And what David has done is he has gone to one of the Philistine kings, a guy named Achish, and he has basically sold himself and the 600 plus men that are with him, sold himself and these men into slavery to Achish in exchange for their protection of him against Saul. So here's what we have. Let me just kind of run down a little bit of an inventory here. We have David, who is the legitimate king of Israel, who is currently a slave to the Philistines. By the way, the Philistines are Israel's archenemies. It's not like, you know, here we are as Americans and we have this anointed president who's not yet the president, and the current president wants to take his life, and so he goes up to Canada and says, hey, you know, could I hang out up here until this guy's presidency ends, and then I'll just simply slip over the border and everything will be fine. We don't have any beef with Canada. It would be like going to Afghanistan, you know, to the ruler of Afghanistan and saying, hey, you know, or Iran, saying, hey, can I hang out with you for a while? Not only this, but David has become just like the Philistines, raiding the neighboring tribes, killing men, women, and children. And now the fighting forces of the Philistines are gathering to go into battle against Israel. And look where David is. David and the 600 men with him are right there in line to go into this battle. I think this is an important and worthwhile point to make, that all of this that's going on right now is the result not of rebellion on David's part, but it's coming as a result of doubt. It's doubt, not rebellion. God has told David that he will be the king of Israel, and David wants what God has promised to come true. You follow what I'm saying here? Rebellion would be God, would be David saying, "Lord, I've heard your plan, and I don't like it. I don't want it, and I'm gonna stiffen my back, and I'm going to resist your will. I don't want your will to happen." That's not what David is saying. David is saying, "I want your will. I want your plan to happen. I'm for it." He's not rebelling against it. But what he has done is he's come to the point where he's saying, "Lord, I want what you said. I just doubt that it's really going to happen." And the reason I draw our attention to this is that most people tend to assume that rebellion brings consequences, but doubt is relatively harmless. And that's just not true. Listen to the implications from David's doubting of God. David has become a servant of Israel's arch enemy, the Philistines. Why? Because he doubts God. David has now led 600 other men into slavery at the hands of the Philistines. Why? Because he doubts God. David and the 600 with him are about to commit treason against the people of God by fighting with the Philistines against Israel. Why? Because he doubted God. David has also brought over 600 women and children into the same slavery and now has left them unprotected in this foreign land while he prepares to go commit this treason. Why? Because he doubts God. He doubts that God is able to do what he has not yet done. You hear the logic? David is saying, "You haven't done it yet, therefore, I doubt that you will." I think we can all have compassion on each other with doubt. We know that doubt is understandable. It is. It's understandable. It's much more understandable than rebellion. But doubt is still a cousin of rebellion. Because at its root, it is still a refusal to believe and trust God. It's a lack of faith. And David here demonstrates the disastrous consequences that accompany a lack of faith. Not only on our own lives, but also on the lives that we've been trusted to lead. Think about the practical implication of this for us as parents, as husbands, as leaders, as employers, as managers, as teachers. Our faithfulness or our unfaithfulness has tremendous repercussions. Don't take doubt lightly. Ultimately, doubt is a refusal to believe and trust God in much the same way that rebellion is. But here's what's amazing in this story. David is between a rock and a hard place. He's either going to need to fight against his own people, the people of God, at which point his doubt would indeed become rebellion, because he'd then be fighting against God's anointed in the broad sense, his people, Israel. Or he's going to need to let his true colors show to the Philistines. And some commentators actually think that that's what David was probably going to do, that he probably was going to do what the leaders of the military thought or feared that he would do, that somehow here's David and the 600 toward the back of the army, and at some point somebody would give the sign, and the Israelites are fighting them from the front, and now Israel would have an army of 600 in the back that would sandwich the Philistines from both sides. We don't know that that's what David's going to do. We're not told that, but some people speculate that perhaps that's what David would ultimately have done
rather than actually fight the people of Israel. But that's where David is. David is in a very difficult place because he either needs to fight Israel, or at some point he's going to have to turn and fight the Philistines. But in an amazing turn of events, David doesn't need to choose. Because the commanders of the Philistine army extract David from his dilemma. The tension is mounting. The forces are taking their formation. And when the commanders of the Philistine forces discover that there are about 600 some Hebrews in line with them, they say, "What's up with these Hebrews?" And by the way, this reference to them as Hebrews, this is not a term that the Jewish people, that the Israelites would have used to refer to themselves. This is a term that only the Gentiles used to refer to the nation of Israel. And it wasn't very affectionate. To say, "What's the deal with these Hebrews?" would have been something akin to the Jewish people saying, "What's the deal with these uncircumcised Philistines?" In other words, when you get to the beginning of verse 3, you recognize that the safety of David and his men are really in question. Because the commanders of the army are starting to say, "We have the enemy in our midst." And it wouldn't have been a very, very big step for them to say, "Before we go into battle against those enemies, let's just get rid of these enemies right now." But then Achish, one of the Philistine kings, begins to speak up and vouch for David. He plays up the benefit that David can bring to the Philistines. He said, "This is David. He was an officer of Saul, who's the king of Israel. And I've pulled off this coup, and he serves me now, and he's with us. And his loyalty is with the Philistines." And the Philistine commanders say, Yeah, the same David whose name occurs in the Israelites' favorite song, along with Saul, except Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed 10,000s. And oh, by the way, this is a song about killing Philistines. "No, we're not taking David and these men with us into battle. Send them home. Send them back," which is better than saying, "Kill them." Very graciously, somehow, coincidentally, there is a turn of events where David and the 600 with him are delivered out of this difficulty, out of this potential disaster. And Achish yields to those commanders and sends David back to their wives and to their children. Here's what I think we need to see here. We need to see the character of God. David got himself and these men into this predicament because he failed to trust God. By his actions, David said, "Lord, I know you mean well. I'd really love it if these things would work out the way that you've promised. But I've given you about as much rope as I can afford to give you. I'm taking things into my own hands now, and I'm going to relieve you of the helm. I'm relieving you of your command." Think about this. Who are people in your life that you talk to that way, that you relate to that way? Some of you might say, "Well, I kind of talk to my kids that way sometimes. You know, I'll entrust my children with some responsibility, and as long as things are going okay, I'll let them continue to steer, right? Whether it's the boat or the bike or the life, what, you know, whatever it is that they're making the decisions about." You say, "Well, as long as you make the right decisions, I'll let you continue to operate in a position of leadership." But as soon as things start to get a little sideways, what do? You say, "All right, that's enough. Step aside. I got it." Maybe some of you relate to your employees this way. You say, "All right, I'm going to delegate this responsibility, and as long as things go well, you got it. You got the con." So you let people have responsibility to run with it, but you watch it. And if things start to get a little off course, you step in and you say, now wait a minute, that's a wrong step. We need to go this way. Pardon me, I'm going to relieve you here of this, then you go over here, and I'm going to get us back on track. You follow where I'm going with this? This is how we speak to our children. This is how we relate to people who report to us. David has done this with the God of the universe. God would be perfectly within his rights to let David reap what he has sown. Right? It would be perfectly appropriate in the world of justice, in the world where you get what you deserve, for God to say, you've made your bed, now lie in it. But God chooses to meet David's unfaithfulness with faithfulness, with grace. And we can speculate all kinds of reasons if we want to try to figure out, well, you know, there must be something about David that causes him to deserve God doing this. Sorry, we're not told that. That would be total conjecture on our part. We would be making it up out of thin air to say somehow that there was something hidden, something in the background that David had done, some work of supererogation where God says, well, you know, I owe David this. I mean, he did this for me. You know, way back, David did this thing for me, and now I owe him. No, David has done nothing to make God owe him this grace. We could also take this point to emphasize the sovereignty of God in choosing to show grace to whom he wants to show grace, and that would be true. But if that's all we say here, I think we're missing the bigger point, the most powerful point. What does David deserve? David deserves to be abandoned. Let that sink in for a minute. David deserves to be abandoned. He deserves to be left in his circumstances and to bear the consequences of his actions. He was overcome by his fear that God couldn't handle it. He dismissed God from the helm of his life. He took matters into his own hands, and he deserved to be left to deal with the consequences of his own choice. But God gave him grace. And that's the point. Grace is only grace because it's given freely. That's what grace is. It's a gift, and it's given. Grace is never obligatory. God doesn't owe anyone grace. He chooses to give grace. And see, here's the tension in the way that we tend to see the world. This goes back to a little bit of Republicans and Democrats. Some people believe that we ought to demand justice all the time. You get what you deserve, and that's how it ought to be. Then there are other people who demand grace, who believe that justice should only be applied by those who are without sin. And because no one's without sin, everyone ought to get grace. Therefore, grace is owed. Here's the problem, though. On the more conservative side of things, if everyone only gets justice, then what do you and I deserve? You sure you want to go there? As one of my seminary professors, R.C. Sproul, would often say, be careful when you demand justice from God. He just might give it to you. See, that's the problem of demanding justice, of demanding that you get what you deserve, because every single one of us deserves to be condemned because we're sinners. We fall short of the glory of God, of what God calls us to.
But if everyone only gets grace, then grace ceases to be grace. Because it's not free anymore. It's obligatory. And as soon as you make grace obligatory, it's not grace anymore. For one thing, you don't really know what grace is unless you can compare it to justice. If you've never seen justice, then you don't know what grace is. So that's one perspective. But the other issue is that when we demand that justice, that grace is owed to everybody, then in a sense what we're saying is, I want to be the Lord of my own life. I want to do what I want to do, and I know I need grace, by the way, but I don't want to have to ask for it. That's kind of awkward. I just want it to be owed to me. I don't want to ask. I don't want it to be freely given. I just want it to be owed. And so in either case, we're either trying to be our own savior by saying, I'm good enough, and I deserve justice, and justice for me would be blessing. And oh, by the way, I'm arrogant. Or one of two other things come. If everybody deserves justice all the time and there is no grace, well, if I know I don't deserve, if I know I deserve condemnation, well, then it puts me in a pit. And I live my whole life that way. And I'm miserable. And I beat myself up all the time. But if grace is owed, well, then I'm just trying to be the Lord of my life. I'm trying to be in charge. I don't want anybody to tell me about justice. I don't want to tell me what I really deserve. I just want grace, and I want it now. In both cases, the gospel says to us, humble yourself. Humble yourself. You can't meet your own need for grace by becoming your own Lord and demanding it. And you can't be your own Savior by demanding justice and then somehow thinking that you're worthy. Because neither are true. The only understanding in life that makes any sense at all is to understand the normalness of justice and the gift of grace. That we deserve justice, and yet grace is something that God gives freely when He wants to do it. God delivered David, not because David deserved it, not because God owed it, simply because God chose to be gracious. So here's the question for us. How has God been gracious to you? How has God not treated you the way you deserved? You deserved condemnation. You deserved judgment. But He has given you grace. Where have you found yourself realizing that if you get what you deserve, you're in trouble? You're doomed. Maybe it's that you recognize in yourself, in your own heart, that there's sort of a rebellion against authority. Authority that God has put in your life. But you don't like it. Because that authority that God has put in your life does not answer your questions the way you want them answered. At least not yet. Maybe it's an area of your life where you're disgruntled with God's provision for you or His lack of provision for you. It could be the income. It could be the spouse or the lack of a spouse. Could be the house that God has provided for you that has become the money pit and you just hate it now. And that hatred toward this ball and chain has migrated over toward frustration now with the one who provided it.
Maybe you've wandered into some area of sin or addictive behavior. And it's private. But in your heart of hearts, you know that if God gives you what you deserve, you're in trouble. Jesus calls to you. And he says in Matthew chapter 9, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you know you deserve condemnation, God says, behold, my son. He has lived in your place, fully satisfying the requirements of a godly life. In your place. And behold, my son, whom I nailed to the cross of my own volition. And he went willingly because we love you. And he died in your place to atone for your sin so that you don't have to have what you deserve. He took what you deserve. You might have what you don't deserve, which is life and forgiveness and adoption into my family as sons and daughters. Behold, my son, whom I raised from the dead on the third day, who is the firstborn among many brethren, so that those of you who put your trust in him will also be raised. The death did not hold him, neither will death hold you. It's eternal life in the presence of the God who loves you.